Reading again that passage in Philippians, beginning in chapter 2, verse 1. So, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray for a moment. Heavenly Father, we come to your word and we come with a heart that is open. We ask, Lord, that you will teach us this morning that thing that we need to know. We depend, O Lord, upon your Spirit not only to illuminate the text of Scripture, but also to speak to our hearts. We are dull of hearing, we are hard of heart, and we pray, Father, that your Spirit will come and your Word that is like a hammer will work upon our souls and mold us and shape us into that which we should be. We pray this pleadingly in the name of Jesus. Amen. Paul has been urging these Christians to unity and calling them to humility. And he says that they must not seek each person his own interest, but the interest of others. We saw this virtue when we studied love earlier, back in the late spring and early summer, when we were looking at the passage in Corinthians on love, how that love does not seek its own, but instead love prefers the other one. And that is exactly what Paul is urging his people to, that same frame of mind. In fact, he uses the word for mind or brain, our understanding, four times, telling them to be of one mind, having the same love, being in full accord, which is the same mind again, and of one mind. And he said, do nothing of rivalry or conceit. Rivalry is that strife that Paul has already mentioned is taking place in the church, where the gospel is being preached. Some are preaching it out of a zeal that is not altogether an unalloyed motive. He's told them to avoid that. And conceit is that tendency in the human heart to place ourselves just a notch or two above where we ought to be. Paul told the Romans, he said, let a person not think of himself more highly than he ought to think. We all tend to be the center of our own universe. We tend to be the king upon the throne of our world. And that's a natural tendency, I suppose, but when it blinds us, when it moves us to a type of behavior, it is unseemly in its entirety and must be avoided. Paul has given us these injunctions, encouraging us, admonishing, exhorting. He tells us in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Can you see where Paul's urging us? He's telling us to look outside of ourselves. Love does that. The Christian ethic calls for that. It goes against the grain. It goes against our natural tendencies. Every proclivity in our soul is to take care of number one, ourselves. And yet we need to look beyond that to others. And this is where Paul is urging us. And he could have continued with many good exhortations. In fact, he does in other places. But Paul does something here that I am thrilled to see done. He points us to the example, the supreme example of Jesus Christ. He not only describes what we're supposed to do, tells us what we are to avoid, but purposefully and beautifully, he points us to the example of Christ. Now, much has been made in Christian history of the notion of imitating Christ or mimicking Christ or following Christ's example by walking in his steps and doing that which he did. Classic books have been written on it in Christian devotion and discipleship over the years. The Imitation of Christ in His Steps and others tell us to imitate Christ. We must raise a small word of caution, though, to remind ourselves that we are not saved by imitating Christ. That He has done for us that which we could not do for ourselves. He has assumed in Himself our sins and borne them on the cross. He has paid that penalty. He was the one that went to lie in that tomb on the Sabbath and rest in the finished work. And then He was raised by power of the Spirit of God from the grave. And all of those things He has done on our behalf, in our stead, in our place, for us, such that it is ours. And He gives it to us as a gift, the gift of eternal life, grace to anyone that calls upon the name of the Lord. So do not be mistaken. The Christian life is not a ladder to climb to some state of perfection wherein you will then be accepted before God. That the Christian life is God accepting the finished work of His Son and imputing it, counting it, reckoning it on your behalf to be yours. And so we stand in Christ justified before the Father, exonerated, cleared, redeemed, purchased, ransomed. But there's a way of walking as believers. There's a way of working out our salvation, as Paul calls it in another place here. There's a way of moving toward becoming that which God wants His people to become. There's a way that children of God behave. And all the exhortations and all the admonitions and rebukes in the world pale in comparison to one good example. All the descriptions fade when seen in the light of one clear picture. And that's what we have with this particular verse. We're going to camp here in these verses for a couple of weeks to see Christ. If Paul is urging us to humility, to a mindset that prefers others above ourselves, that works, that does away with the strife and the discord, that promotes the unity, that does the wonderful things that He's calling us to do, that completes His joy and fills it up and banks on everything that is ours. If that's the case, one good example needs to be followed. And that's the example of Jesus Christ. And so He uses that word again, which He's already used twice, about the mind. The one mind being in one accord. He says, this is the mind. He said, have this mind. It's the word for brain among yourselves. It's not just in your own heart. In your own mind have this mind. But let this be the reckoning, the attitude. Let this be the atmosphere of thought Let this be the ethos among you. In other words, it's reciprocal. It's not that just you think this way, but another one thinks this way, and back and forth. If we all in honor preferred one another, we would get the right amount of honor to one another, wouldn't we? It's reciprocal. I was reading this week in one of the commentaries. Well, it wasn't just any commentary. It was Calvin. You got to read Calvin. Or they throw you out of the Presbyterian Church after so long a time. But he said, how do you promote this within yourself? He said, obviously, when you look at yourself and compare yourself to someone else, you are superior to other people in some regards. It's like that old Mac Davis song. It's hard to be humble when you're just this good. And let's be, from a human standpoint, let's be honest about it. We can look at others and we can compare at a human level ourselves to them. And we can say in all honesty and in all candor, I'm just better than they are. I'm just smarter and I'm just wiser and I'm just more diligent and more productive and I'm a kinder person and more loving and a more giving, more generous. And we can just go down the whole list and you can look around and find yourself by all measures and standards of objectivity, you're just doing better, living better than the other guy. How in the world can you realistically look at the other person and consider the person better than you in that category and in that way? Calvin suggests if each of us will compare ourselves to the excellencies of Christ, if we'll look not to the other guy for our perspective, but to Christ, then we'll be sufficiently humbled. If we'll see the excellencies of Christ, we'll see our infirmity, our weakness, our paucity. We will see that we don't really have it going the way we should. And it's not as we look to each other do we have this humility, but as we look to Christ. And this is precisely what Paul's doing for us. He is putting Christ in the spotlight so that we may look to Him. And when we see Him, it will change our hearts and we'll be able to then do the admonition that is called for there. And so he points us to Christ. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ. Now let's don't run over that too quickly. We're able to have this mind among ourselves because it has been given us in Christ. When we receive Christ by faith, and when the regeneration of His Spirit comes upon us and transfers us from darkness to light and brings us from death to life and translates us into the kingdom of His dear Son out of darkness, there's a capacity given to us. It is ours in Christ. It has been given to us in Christ to have this mind. I am not ever encouraging a lost sinner, someone who is spiritually dead, blind, ignorant, eviscerated of all goodness. I'm not calling that person to a Christ-like attitude and a Christ-like mind. Paul says in another place, you have not so learned Christ. It's the very fact that we have Christ in us individually and among us collectively, in us as a body, as a people, that we have any hope of being able to see Him as He is and to be like Him in any sense. So let this mind be in you among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, and then he begins to speak of Christ. And we're going to spend a few weeks on this particular passage talking about the particulars. But let's just look at one thing this morning. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Here is the humility of Christ. With the Father from all eternity, co-substantial with the Father, of the same essence, the full divinity of the Godhead dwelling in Him. Radiant splendor, having been the firstborn of all creation, having been in the beginning with God, being God, the Creator, the active agent in creation, the one who upholds everything by the powerful word of His speaking, the eternal Son, clothed in majesty, in the morph, the appearance, the form, everything that God had, Christ had. Everything that God is, Jesus Christ is. The glory, the majesty, the excellency, the splendor, not one scintilla less than Almighty God the Father. Jesus, even toward the end of His ministry, was looking forward to gaining that glory again. In the garden He prayed, "Father, glorify Me with the glory which I had in Thee from the beginning, before the world was. Restore to Me that eternal glory that is Mine." But you see, Christ had laid it aside. He had veiled it. He had voluntarily emptied Himself of all of those privileges and prerogatives that attend to His Godhead. Jesus Christ had laid it aside. He had divested Himself of all of those things that were obviously and splendidly God Almighty. In order that He might take upon Himself authentic human flesh, that He might become a human being, that He might enter into the experience of humanity, that He might become one like His brethren, that He might take upon Himself flesh, that in that flesh He would experience everything that is attendant to human flesh's experience, to take upon Himself blood, that with the life in the blood He might one day be subject to the nails and the spear that would spill that blood. For without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sin. It was a purpose, but it had to be done in God's plan of salvation. And Jesus Christ the Son, the second person of the triune God, one with the Father in every way, laid all of that divinity and majesty and the glory of it in order to come in human flesh, maintaining every ounce of His deity, so that He was no less divine, but assuming every scintilla of humanity. Now, as the songs we sang earlier and the second article of the Confession of Faith that we read earlier tells us, He's going to come to where we live. He's going to tabernacle and dwell in flesh and in humanity. He's humbled Himself to become a human being. I'd like to suggest to you as I close that that's not the extent of His humility. He is going to be further humiliated in His flesh. The incarnation The truth of the incarnation, God becoming human in Christ, in the person of Christ, having one person, two distinct natures, human nature, divine nature, a unique being. The theologians call it the theanthropic being, the God, anthropos, man, fully God, fully man. And in that capacity, in that state, in that union, which has no confounding and no confusion and no admixture, in that he has laid aside all of that and humbled himself to come. So now he's going to be a zygote, a fetus, a little baby, a toddler, a little child, a teenager, a young man. He's going to walk in every condition of humanity in order that he might do some things for us that we could never do for ourselves. I don't know that it's possible to appreciate Christ, even in his splendor and his glory, any more than it is to humbly, gratefully appreciate him in his humility as a human being.